And as we come to chapter 7, Paul has written to the believers, you know, so far, he has written to the believers in the church at Corinth about the problems that they were having. Right? You may think churches never have problems. Someone said, if we ever think a church has no problems and we go there, they got problems. But anyway, so he's written to believers in Corinth about problems they were having, such as choosing to follow certain teachers over others, which was causing division in the church. Then they were suing each other and going to court before non-believers instead of trying to work things out themselves in-house. And then very recently we read how Paul wrote to them concerning sexual immorality in the church and how they needed to understand that as Christians, their bodies now belong to the Lord. We don't think of it that way. When we get saved, our bodies belong to the Lord. And we're going to talk about that. Okay. But also, they needed to understand that sexual intimacy was reserved for marriage, as God had said when he instituted marriage in Genesis. And so with that, Paul's going to get into some principles of marriage in our study this morning and, you know, probably into next week, or we'll see. But as we move forward, we have to remember and keep in mind that Christianity is not a system of rules and regulations to follow like many of us did maybe when we were younger. But Christianity is about a relationship. A living relationship with who? The Lord. That's what Christianity is about. Christians means followers of Christ or little Christs. But we have a relationship with him. Again, many of us knew about Jesus, believed in God, but didn't know him. I didn't know him personally. As you can through the word, and didn't know that he went to that cross personally for me. I didn't know that. But now I know him. But we know that, right? So why do we have to keep that in mind? Because if we truly have a living relationship with the Lord, then it's going to cause us to live differently. Differently how, you may ask? Well, differently from the way we used to act. Differently from the way we used to think or speak or view things in life. When we come to know the Lord, those things should change. And we can change some of those things, but some of those things, it's the Lord that changes those things in our hearts. And so as our relationship with the Lord matures and we follow him through his word, we begin to have what is called divine perception. What's divine perception? It's seeing things through his eyes and through his heart. You know, and we get a biblical worldview. We try to see things through his eyes, not our own. That's what changes. You know, and this biblical worldview that we have is far different from how a majority of the world views things. And again, when I say world, I'm talking about society that doesn't have God. You know, that part of society, the world, you know, they view things far differently than our views through God's eyes. And for some people, seeing things through God's eyes or seeing things through his perspective can be very challenging in the beginning. Because one, We may have had our own views on things for a long time. Due to upbringing, right? A lot of how we see things when we grow up is how our parents saw things, or our friends saw things, or the experiences that we had. We have a view of things. But two, seeing things through God's eyes can be challenging because the world we live in and how the world views things, again, is in stark contrast to how God does. Especially today, with the world's distorted and rapidly changing views of men, women, sex, marriage. Right? It's rapidly changing. To the point where there's people that said, in the government said, and I don't, that's all I say on that, but they couldn't define a woman. I'm not a biologist. What's going on? But chapter 1 of chapter 7, verse 1. And Paul says, now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, if we read that for that, it's like, what is this guy talking about? Especially guys reading that. You know, I mean, no, you can imagine somebody picking up the Bible for the first time, a guy, and he opens the first verse in Corinthians chapter 7. He says, it's good not to touch a woman. Well, we're done. I mean, just being honest, you know, but so we got to look at this, you know, what he's talking about. But he says here, now concerning the things which you wrote to me. Okay. So apparently some people in the Corinthian church had written a letter to Paul with questions about marriage and being single. And we don't know what those questions were, but we have a pretty good idea by Paul's teachings in response to that letter. Now, on one hand, last week we saw that some in the Corinthian church thought that any type of sexual activity was appropriate because they thought of it just as a physical thing and had nothing to do with spirituality. While in this chapter, it seems that others were thinking the total opposite, that true spirituality meant being celibate. So Paul will deal with that first, but we're going to see also that there are young people in the church who learn that sexual relations are just for those who are married. And so they rush out and marry the first person that they can. You know, I mean, they had testosterone and estrogen too back then, right? Absolutely, no different. And then from Paul's letter, it seems that there are women who have become Christians, but their husbands want no part of it. And so these women wonder if it's possible to be a Christian and still married to them. And so these are the things that they wrote to Paul about, and he answers them. So again, in verse 1, now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So it seems some of the Greek non-Jewish Christians may have turned away from their sexual sins of the past. Because again, in Corinth, it was just, you know, whatever. You know, they had prostitutes where men would go to worship this goddess. I mean, you know, stuff like that. And so it seems that some of these Christians may have turned away from that and tried to embrace celibacy. And so Paul, what he's saying here, that it's good for them to turn away from their sexual immoralities and abstain from sexual relations. But Paul also understood He knows that God created men and women with a sexual desire for each other, and that desire can be strong. And so he knows that as good as celibacy is for some, there are usually major temptations that come along with that, obviously. So in verse 2, he says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." And so he's saying, rather than risk getting into immoral behavior and suffering the consequences, it's better for people to get married. In the second part of verse 2, he says, "Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." So it's wife, singular. It's husband, singular, not plural. Now, some people look back in the Old Testament that with polygamy that went on. Yes, it did go on in Old Testament times, but this was not God's original design at all. That was man doing those things. Marriage is between one man and one woman. It's not between several partners, and nowhere in God's word does it say it can be between members of the same sex. If people have a problem with that, talk to him. You know, and again, that's what the ever-changing morals of this world tries to tell us, that that's okay. You see, because they're not looking at God's viewpoint. See what I mean? We started this talking about viewing things through God's eyes, not the world's eyes. And that's why as Christians, we got to be very careful. We don't know everything. We don't have it all together, do we? No. But seeing things through God's eyes is so much different. And there's a lot of voices out there. A lot of voices out there. You know, if you're on the internet or whatever, there's a lot of different voices out there. A lot of different teachings out there, this and that. And so we have to be careful and really use God's word as a what? A filter. Just like a coffee grind filter. We have to. The best that we can. You know, but the fact as far as who can be married, the fact is God instituted marriage. People forget that. They don't want to know that. Man didn't institute marriage. The state didn't institute marriage. The federal government didn't institute marriage. God instituted marriage. And he clearly sets, his word clearly sets his standards for us. And he has every right to set standards for us concerning everything. Why? Because number one, he created us. And number two, we're his children as Christians. He has every right to raise us as he sees fit. Now, let's look at how marriage came about. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. And if you know the story of Adam, you know he was out there all by himself. And he had all these animals, and he named all the animals himself, right? And so in verse 20 of chapter 2 of Genesis, it says, "And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a what? Helper, or a helpmate, comparable to him." Underline that if you can. Comparable to him. So why did God want to give Adam a helper? Because men need help. Simple. Very simple. We need help in many ways. But notice God wanted a helper comparable or similar, not perfectly alike, but comparable. Very similar to Adam in verse 21. It says, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place." So you know what this was? This was the first surgery with anesthesia. Read it. He caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep and he performed surgery on him. And the Lord took a part of Adam. He didn't take it from his head. He didn't take it from his feet. He took it from where? Adam's side. Very important. Verse 22. "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man," to the man. Now, God could have just created Eve, couldn't he? Right? He could have did that. But instead he uses a rib from Adam to do it, as she would come alongside of him and be one with him. But notice, who brought Eve to Adam? What's it say here? Who brought Eve to Adam? God the Father. That's what it says here, right? "And he brought her to the man." So what is this? It's a marriage. It's a marriage ceremony going on here. Now, in weddings, who usually brings the bride to the groom? The father. This is why they're following in the footsteps of God. And the thing is, and we may not realize it, but while the human father is giving his daughter away in marriage, God is giving his daughter away in marriage also. Because the bride is his daughter first. Right? The bride is his daughter first, before the man came in the picture. He created her. And if I think if guys really understood or believed that, then relationships would be so much different. Because, you know, a lot of times when, you know, well, used to be anyway, when you dated somebody, you had to talk to the father. You know, you didn't want to do that. And if the father didn't like you, brutal. Right? Because why? I mean, you have daughters, you know. You're going to experience that. And so, when his daughter gets married, he takes that very seriously. Very seriously. And he treats it very seriously. Well, I mean, he thinks of it very seriously, how husbands treat his daughters. How do we know that? Well, let's stay in Genesis and go to the back of our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Would Again, God is very serious in how Christian husbands treat their wives. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter writes, "Husbands, likewise, dwell or live with them." Who's them? Their wives. "Live with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel." Now, this says weaker. A lot of people have a problem with that today. It really means like delicate. I like that translation better. Giving honor to the wife as the delicate vessel. But, again, he's talking to husbands here. Giving honor to the wife as to the delicate vessel and being heirs together, right? They're both saved, and so they're partakers of the grace of life. And he says to do, says to the husband, to do these things that what? That your prayers may not be hindered. So if us guys are not treating our wives like we should and our prayers are not being answered, here's the reason. Possible anyway. What do you think? God's gonna respect us if we don't respect our wives and give them their due? And so back to Genesis after God brought Eve to Adam. Verse 23, Genesis chapter 2. "And Adam said, this," speaking of Eve, "this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So even though they are separate beings, through this marriage, they are as close as they can get. But yet they even become one with each other in many ways. That's why it says in verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then it says, "And they," Adam and Eve, "were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Not ashamed. There was nothing to be ashamed about. It was pure. You know, God had created the most beautiful relationship. And unfortunately, as we know, they ruined it through disobedience to God. I mean, we're going to see them in heaven, but I don't think it would be a good idea to go up to them and say, "It's all your fault." Because you know what Adam's going to say? "You would have done the same thing." Or something to that effect, right? "We would have been disobedient or rebelled against God's wishes somehow, some way." So we can't blame him. But that sin and sinful nature was passed down through the generations to us this very day. That curse. But this marriage, this first marriage that God instituted, today we have seen with our own eyes man make total mockery of all that God gave us through the institution of marriage. People make a mockery of it. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. We're going to close soon. You know, they're making a mockery of what God instituted. But what does Paul say about God being mocked? In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will reap." Right? "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." You know, it's one thing not to believe in God, but to mock him and what he's done and everything that he's instituted. In the end, he won't be mocked. He won't be mocked. And again, he doesn't want to judge anyone. He says it. Where it says, he wishes that all come to repentance and get saved. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "Let the husband render or give to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." Right? So the word render means to give away, give of ourselves, give what? Affection that is due her. Now, while Paul is primarily speaking of sexual intimacy here, this covers other type of affections also, including verbal. You know, but notice that Paul writes and he says that's due her. It's due her. It's owed. We're under obligation. So the emphasis is between the husband and wife is I owe you. I owe you, not you owe me, right? There's no choice here. And this is clearly a very high priority in God's eyes. But again, that's the husband. In the exact same way, the wife should be looking to show love and bring fulfillment to her husband. That's to be her priority as well. And we all have needs to be fulfilled. But the reason people often experience dissatisfaction in marriage, whether sexually or otherwise, comes down to one word, mostly, selfishness. Absolutely. The world won't tell you that. The world will tell you it's all me, me, me. Really, it isn't. God willing, we'll get into this more next week. You know, because if you think about it, if I'm getting ahead of myself, but you know, if God said, "Love your neighbors as yourself," our spouses are far more than our neighbors. Are they not? And so he does take it to another level. Absolutely. But the thing is, and I'm going to close with this. If we're for that person, that spouse, we're for them, not for us, for them and their needs and whatever, we're 100% for them. And I'm getting ahead of myself here. People say marriage is what? 50-50, right? That's what people say. But it's not, right? No, what is it? 100-100, because what, are you only going to give 50%? What is that? Imagine you get up here on the altar and you go, well, I pledge 50% of my loyalty to you. That's crazy. But we wouldn't say that, but sometimes we do that. But if we're given 100% and the other person's given 100%, that's glory. Is it realistic? That's not the point. The point is that what we're supposed to, you know. And if we don't sometimes, the other person's picking up the slack. You can't hold back your 100 if they just for some reason they're given 90, whatever. It's not keeping tabs. But again, imagine. That would be Eden. If we gave, you know, if we were looking out for the other person. But again, we're going to talk about this, God willing, a little more. So, God knows what he's doing. I don't. I need him to tell me. Because if we're left to our own devices, are we going to go God's ways or our ways? Our ways. Much easier. Really? Absolutely. And just as, I know I said you had to close. You know, just as God is long-suffering with us. You know what that means? Long suffering. Suffering long. He's long suffering with us. Meaning he has a lot of patience with us. You think? Yes, he does. But just as he is long suffering with us, he wants us to be long suffering. Not just to be takers, but to be givers. And so, again, it all comes back to seeing things through God's eyes.